It's an honor to be here. Thank you so much for the privilege. It's fond memories of the Michigan District. I mean, all of my years in development were in this district. Brightmore Tabernacle, Bon Bowman was my pastor, and then in evangelistic work, we traveled extensively in the Michigan District as well as some of the other districts, but just so many relationships here. Brother Otis, it's so good to see you and representing the district here today, and I look around, I still recognize a lot of faces, but boy, do I see a lot of new faces. And wonder why that is. Let's see, I left the district 14 years ago. But of course, we come back periodically, and it is great. You know what's really exciting to me, to see faces of people like Jason Beasley. Jason, I'm so proud of you. He's one of the 357 that were launched from our church into ministry. He and Danette are in China, Western China, ministering there. And let me tell you, he is a worthy investment for ministry. He is a quiet stick of dynamite. He's quiet, seems like he's kind of reserved, but let me tell you, he has the goods. And he is a powerhouse for God. So it's just great to see people like Jason. And I look at some of the pastors that are, you know, that we launched into ministry. It's awesome. I that's one, two, three, four, several of you that are in here that were launched into ministry from our church. And I'm so honored that you're here. So I'm not going to get into decorating the walls in early nostalgia here. I know there's more to talk about than that, but it's just exciting and joy to be here. And of course, it's a joy to be in Tammy and Brooks's church and to see them. And I'm so proud of you guys, you know, what you're doing for God. We married our oldest grandson this past weekend. And it's scary. That's our grandkid that we now married, you know. And it just doesn't seem, I can remember, you know, when he was like 12 and he preached at the fine arts thing. And the thing that made me upset was that he preached better at 12 than I did at 28 when I first went to Grand Rapids, you know. His delivery was so good, you know. Now he's very involved in music and worship, and that's what he's doing at Grand Rapids First Assembly now, as he is their new pastor of young adults. So it's exciting to be here. I congratulate all of you who are going to be credentialed tonight. How many of you are being credentialed? Would you just stand for a moment so I can kind of get a feeling of who you are and see the faces? I've already said hello to some of you guys. And we are delighted. And the message that I'm going to share with you, really, it focuses on that tonight. I think that God gave me this message especially for you. In fact, I'm going to probably be a little more dependent than I usually would be on my notes because I haven't seen them yet. I think it's a good message. You'll have to tell me you know, I don't know if you heard about this, but I probably should mention this obituary. Please join me in remembering a great icon of the entertainment community. The Pillsbury Doughboy died yesterday of a yeast infection and trauma complications from repeatedly being poked in the belly. He was 71. Doughboy was buried in a lightly greased coffin. The gravesite was piled high with flour. Aunt Jemima delivered the eulogy, describing Doughboy as a man who never knew how much he was needed. Doughboy rose quickly in the show business, but his later years was filled with turnovers. He was considered a very smart cookie, but wasted much of his dough on half-baked schemes. Doughboy is survived by his wife, Play-Doh, three children, John Doe, Jane Doe, and Dosey Doe. plus they had one in the oven. The funeral was held at 3:50 for about 20 minutes. So we mourn today the loss of Doughboy. As I talked to Brooks about today and realized that we were going to be commissioning candidates for credentials, what grasped my heart was the importance of talking to you, all of you, but especially to those who are candidates, about the authority of the church. The authority of the position that God has given you, the authority of the calling that he has placed on your life, but in a broader context, the authority of the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of the problems with many of the churches, you know, Brooks told you that Kathy and I often work with pastors around the country. We do coaching every month by Skype with a lot of pastors, some who are in here today. And we find that the church, many of the problems that the church has is because they have developed titles and they've issued responsibilities without a full understanding of the biblical concept of authority that goes with it. And so whether it's deacons or elders or even the word pastor, whatever that represents to churches around the country, I think one of the reasons that we have 1,500 pastors who leave the ministry in America every month, a minimum of 1,500, that figure is going up. I think one of the reasons is because of a lack of understanding about the authority of the church and what those titles represent and how God created the offices that was to make the church strong and to establish itself in the community. It's why we have churches like the one in Indiana that Kathy and I have worked with now for a couple of years, and I want to give you the full story at the end, but so dysfunctional, 20 years of pain, pastor after pastor after pastor left with pain and anxiety and problems and issues, and the church was stagnant and sterile, unable to reproduce healthy sheep, and there was such collective pain in that church that the district superintendent of Indiana called Kathy and me. We happened to be living in Ohio at the time. Called us to go to Indiana every week to work with the leadership and establish a completely new concept of leadership in that church. They wanted to elect a new pastor right away. Now, let's get another pastor. I said, no, you're not going to get another pastor. You're not going to create more pain in the body of Christ until you get fixed first. And so we began to work with them and help them understand governance in the body of Christ. And finally, here's a description of the church, so you get a feeling of this. Some of you might, this might be a little too close for comfort, I don't know. But their concept, for example, of the deacon board was a bunch of guys who gathered all the grievances of the church and once a month dumped all the grievances out on the boardroom table for the pastor to solve. And when the pastor couldn't fix the grievances, that was the time when they asked him to leave. Now, that was their concept of what a deacon board was. And, of course, finally, the pastor couldn't fix everything. And, of course, they would ask him to leave, but it would always be anxiety. There would always be problems. And that was the pattern for 20 long years. Body aches in the church, unresolved pain. And so Kathy and I, because we often help pastors, we went to this church, and I'm going to tell you, I did not want to go there. Because when I heard how dysfunctional the church was, I thought, they're just going to eat us alive. But God called us, and so we did it. We went there, and we worked with them for 9 months, and I will tell you the results and what happened in that very dysfunctional church at the end of this message. But what I'm going to talk about in this message is what needed to happen in this church. In the early New Testament church, one of the reasons that churches don't make it is because they do not understand the importance of developing leadership and the stages of maturity in the body of Christ. Have you ever noticed, as you watch the early New Testament church, they are first called believers or converts. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 new converts. But how many of you understand that those new converts did not make for a strong church yet? They were not ready to resist the kind of temptations or the kind of persecution that they were going to have. And so there had to be some development in the church. There was a lot of work to be done. Somebody said evangelists are like lumberjacks with chainsaws. They come in and they're cutting down lumber and it's going every which way. And we pastors are then supposed to make furniture out of that after they're gone. Because our job is to develop the body of Christ. Our job is to grow. And so what we find in the early New Testament church is that they're first described as converts or believers. But in the second stage of development, they are now called disciples. And the disciples, the difference between just believers and disciples is that disciples are learners under discipline. And so now there are expectations on these believers that didn't exist before. The Holy Spirit begins to work inside of them and begin to transform them. And even though they were instantaneously sanctified, as our doctrine says, how many understand it's also a progressive work that takes a lifetime? And so believers became disciples, but they're still not actually referred to as the church. They're not called the church until leadership is actually completed in the body of Christ. And then they're called ecclesia or ecclesia. That's when believers have been developed and appointed and given authority in the church, and when they now become a viable threat to the powers of darkness. Because when the church gets its act together and God's people understand their commission and their authority and the power that God has given to them, and they march to the beat of a heavenly drum, how many know hell trembles when that happens? But when the church refuses its mandate to make disciples, to develop believers into strong leaders, and to develop leadership within the church, it becomes irrelevant. Years ago when I was in Moscow, Bob Makish, who was the missionary at the time, had worked and prayed for many, many years and was there when the wall came down in Germany and when the USSR crumbled, and invited me to speak to the pastors of all the gathering of all the former CIS, the CIS states, the former Soviet Union. And I was honored to be there. But he told me a true story that gave me insight that I never knew before about the fall of the church and how communism was birthed in that country, in Russia. And he told me that, and I checked this out, it's true, on the same street, on the same day, in Moscow, during the days of the Bolshevik Revolution, two meetings were being conducted simultaneously on the same street in the same city of Moscow. In one meeting, the leaders of the revolution were strategically planning world conquest through a new governance system called communism. In the other meeting on the same street, leaders of the church were in a heated debate over the color of clerical vestments. Guess which one changed the world? For 73 long years, communism ruled in Russia, and under the Soviet regime, it is estimated between 12 million and 20 million Christians gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Can I get a witness this evening that for too long the devil has duped the church into majoring in minors? So it was the church that should have been discussing how to win the world, not communism. And the preachers, who stood like six-foot icicles in frozen churches, spewing out theological hieroglyphics over the tops of people's heads and whittling off nothing to a point, while people were going to hell. The kingdom of God becomes so short-circuited when the church is reduced to preserving the saints instead of empowering the saints to do the work of ministry. When I was a kid, we sang a hymn that, please forgive me if I'm going to offend anyone, because this hymn is probably going to get published in the book I'm going to write one of these days called Hymns I Hate. But this hymn was a hymn that we sang, and for whatever reason, there was some kind of a tradition that related to the song, and the song is called Hold the Fort. Well, you know, some of the verses in there, I get that, holding the fort, you know, Jesus is coming and so forth. But at one point, I have no idea where the tradition started, but they would pull out their hankies. Do you remember this, Otis? Pull out their hankies, and they would wave their hankies while we're singing Hold the Fort. Now listen to this, and the third verse goes like this. Here's the third verse of the song. See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on, mighty men around us falling, courage almost gone. Well, that ought to make you get up and shout hallelujah. And then we'd wave these hankies and start singing Hold the Fort. I mean, it looked more like surrender to me. How many understand we need to change the song to storm the fort, Jesus is leading on. I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit is quickening our thinking as well as our spirits so that we are not satisfied with either a retreat status or a status quo in the body of Christ. We need to get back to God's Word because He's the one who designed the church. And when we get back to the architect's design, we understand what God wants from the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen? You know, I no longer pray, God, please bless what we're doing. I just ask God to show me what He's blessing, and then let's do that. So let's go to Paul's letter to the Ephesians church, chapter 1. And out of all of the books in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians contains more truth about God's plan for the church than any other. There's seven descriptors in the book of Ephesians of the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul paints these beautiful pictures of the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First one's in Ephesians 1:22. But he talks about the church as being a body and a building and a bride and so on and so forth. But let's look at Ephesians 1:22. And before we read it, what does Paul mean by that word church or ecclesia? What is he talking about? Well, is he talking about the building? Do you know that when I was in Chile preaching the general council there, the missionary showed me a denomination in Chile that believes that their buildings are going to be raptured in the rapture. Their buildings are going to be taken up. Is that what the church is? It's not what the church is it? Well, let's read what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? There are in accordance with the working of the strength of His, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. Now listen to verse 22. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. Well, who put all things under whose feet? God put all things under Christ's feet. Right? Am I reading that right? But let's finish it, verse 22 and 23. And He gave Him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, God has invested all his power, all his authority, the authority in Jesus Christ, who is the head of this great body called the church. That body is God's governmental agency on planet Earth. It is the visible manifestation of Jesus Christ on the earth. It is the fullness of Jesus Christ, according to verse 23. Now, if I'm reading this right, since the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ, and since all things have been put under the subjection of Christ's feet, then the church ought not be influenced by the world. The church should be influencing the world. Jesus told us that the church is the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth, Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14, he describes it as the salt of the earth. Well, salt preserves, salt makes it palatable, salt gives it taste, and when it's lost its saltiness, he says, it is good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. In other words, it becomes irrelevant. When the church loses its saltiness, it becomes irrelevant. In the next verse, he says that the church is the light of the world. Light, by its very nature, destroys darkness. When the church loses its ability to destroy darkness, it becomes irrelevant to the world. Well, you know what that means to me? That means we cannot expect the politicians to clean up government or our national image and make us salt and light. Church, that's our job. If you're depending on the Republicans or the Democrats to save this nation, I got news. You need to put your trust in something bigger than that. 2 Chronicles 7:14, it's very clear. And I know that probably most of you in this room have memorized it. If you have, quote it with me. If my people, called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and what? Heal their land. So God makes three promises in that powerful passage from 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says, I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. How many know, God, we need all three of those things in this country. God needs to do all three of those things in this country. So, let me just pause to say, would we love to have a bunch of Spirit-filled, God-believing, Holy Spirit-sensitive politicians in Washington? Absolutely we would. But it's not the responsibility of Washington to heal America. It is the responsibility of the church to heal America through Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're made to feel powerless against the forces of darkness that threaten this nation. But church, I want to tell you tonight that it is the power and authority that God has given to us as his governmental agency on planet Earth. And Jesus said in Matthew 18, what we bind on earth, it'll be bound where? In heaven. And what we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. God said in Psalm 149, verse 8, the great praise chapter in the Hallel, he says that we can bind spiritual rulers of darkness with chains of iron and their nobles with fetters of brass. He's talking about a spiritual darkness that we bind with our praise. And we'll be so fortified in strength and power that even when hell unleashes its demonic forces, or the devil schemes his most subtle deceit, that we'll still be unmoved, because when the enemy comes in like a flood, he says, God will lift up a standard against him. So this is the picture that God paints of the church. We're not some little bless me club that signs a card and pays our dues for weekly entertainment. We are a force to be reckoned with. But the problem is, much of the church doesn't really understand that, doesn't know that. There are members of the body of Christ, and I mean well-meaning people who love God, but who haven't gotten the message. And when the whole body gets the message, and the body responds to that message, things will begin to happen when the church begins to pray with authority and boldness, and when the church begins to move in the power of the Holy Spirit and raise up leaders who are more than just volunteers in the church, but are in fact servant leaders who are empowered by the presence of God. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, that's where the real battle is fought. There is an assigned satanic authority in a highly trained, sophisticated army against the work of the Holy Spirit and against the advancement of the Church of Jesus Christ. But praise God that for every assignment of the enemy against cities and against churches, there is an assignment of God, and there are angels. In fact, have you ever thought about this? People who get all hung up about demons. For every angel that was cast out of heaven, there are two angels that stand with God. For every demon, there's at least two angels. Come on, somebody say praise the Lord. So are you saying, Wayne, that the devil probably has a strategic assignment over Washington, D.C.? You know, I'm telling you that I think there are even times when the devil comes to church now and again. I can recall so many times when I've been preaching some important truth from the Word of God. And I mean, it was something that I just labored with God for, you know, all night long. And we're now ready. I mean, we were hitting on eight cylinders and we're just getting ready to, we've been plowing fields. And now it's time to plant it. And just as I get to some important point, a whole sudden epidemic of coughing breaks out in the church. And I don't mean somebody who sneezes or somebody that, you know, blows their nose. I'm talking about, it's like the bubonic plague suddenly broke out in the church. Or just as I'm ready to give the altar call, just as the summons of the Holy Spirit is ready to draw in the net, all of a sudden, the PA system starts squealing uncontrollably. Or some kid in the back, three kids in the back, you know, start screaming their heads off. Or it's just at that moment that the lights go out in the church, in the sanctuary. I kid you not, I gave an altar call in the dark on Mother's Day. And I'll never forget it because we had no windows in the big sanctuary that we built in Grand Rapids. There was no windows, so there was no light at all. I mean, the electricity went off, the PA system is out, and so I'm shouting at the top of my lungs to give this altar call in the dark. And so I just asked people who were willing to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior on Mother's Day to stand, having no idea that who was standing or anything. Just stand up and I'm going to pray for you. When I got to the end of the sinner's prayer and everybody prayed it together out loud, when I got to the end of the sinner's prayer, the lights came back on and there were 30 people standing and two whole families got saved that morning. Matthew 18 took place that day and the gates of hell did not prevail against it. All right, let me skip some of this and let's go to point number two. All right, Ephesians 1:22, let's go back to principle number one is that the church is God's governmental agency. Principle number two is found in verse 23. He says, we are his body, the fullness or the manifestation of him who fills all in all. I like Peterson's message version of this. It says, the church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. In other words, the only hands, if I get this right, The only hands that Jesus has are your hands in your city. The only feet that Jesus has in your city are your feet. The only body that he has as an expression of his presence on earth is us. And then Paul describes three goals, and I won't take you to Ephesians 4, but you could jot these down. Ephesians 4, basically there are three goals in this maturity process. Number one is unity. And out of unity, he says, comes diversity. But from unity, then there is maturity. And then after maturity, there is completeness in the body. So when the body comes together in unity, when it matures, it's like this joint. It is bone touching bone. This joint represents that which stimulates and evokes love in the body of Christ, he says in Ephesians 4. That which every joint supplies. So these are nothing but bones until there's a joint that holds them together. And these joints, held together by ligaments of loving, responsible relationship, this is the way the body comes together in unity. But that's not enough. It must mature and complete in its leadership, its mission to equip the saints. That's when the strongholds of Satan are going to be challenged. So you say, well, what is the fullness of Jesus Christ? Well, it's more than just a body being unified. It is more than just a body that is matured enough even to bear fruit. That's step number two, but that's not the end result. But a body that is completed is equipped like a mighty army, an embodiment of the power of God, ready to do battle against the kingdom of darkness. That is the complete measure of the fullness of Jesus Christ in the church. To challenge the powers of darkness, to be light against that darkness, to be salt that preserves. You say, well, how is this going to be accomplished? Well, it won't be accomplished by pastors standing alone in pulpits and preaching messages to people that are totally unrelated to each other. It won't be accomplished by ecclesiastical superstars who host Sunday morning talk shows while people watch and applaud. It's not going to happen that way. Well, then, how is it going to happen? How shall these things be, said Mary. And the answer is the same as Gabriel gave the answer to Mary that day. The zeal of the Lord shall perform this. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will perform this. How is this vast army going to be equipped to do the job? And the answer is the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish it through God's plan of delegated authority. All right, go with me to Ephesians chapter 18. I want to begin to wrap this up now. And you're going to see this last point is this one. How is God going to accomplish this? Ordinary people with extraordinary power. Say that with me. Ordinary people with extraordinary power. Exodus chapter 18. Moses is pastoring the fastest growing megachurch in the whole world. Miracles are frequent in this congregation. God is obviously blessing and providing. What more could you ask? What more could you ask? You've got a superstar leading the 2.5 million people. What more could you ask? Ephesians chapter 18, beginning of verse 13. And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me and they inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Now listen to Jethro under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jethro says, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good." Don't you know that must have just been wonderful in Moses' ears? Yeah, he says, "I'm working my head off, Pop." And he says, "Yeah, what you're doing isn't good." Now listen, you will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me, I will give you counsel and God will be with you. You will be the people's representative before God. And you bring the disputes to God. Then, listen, teach them the statutes and the laws and make them known the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God commands it so, then you will be able to endure, and all of these people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. They judged the people at all times, the difficult disputes they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Moses could never have carried out the vision or handled the burden that God had given to him without this wisdom from God. The vision was bigger than Moses. So no wonder Moses stood in front of God and he stuttered when God calls him to lead 2.5 million people. But listen, here's the beautiful thing. And let me personalize this to every one of the candidates who are here today who are going to receive a credential. God never gives us a vision that he is not capable of fulfilling. God always has a plan. God always has the power. And he always has a people. And God says through Jethro, Moses, you hold to that vision that I've given to you. You be upward to God as a priest to the people. In their behalf. And then you teach the people as a prophet. But choose able servant leaders of reverence who love God, who love the truth, who hate covetousness. They will counsel, they will minister to the needs of the flock in related groups of people. And he says there will be a twofold blessing. Number one, endurance. He says this thing is going to last. And number two, peace. The word shalom, which means wholeness. It's more than just peace. It means wholeness. So this is a foreshadowing of a New Testament concept that is going to be introduced then in the New Testament called elders and deacons. Singular vision and a plurality of leadership. You say, but how do you put singular vision in a bunch of leaders? Everybody's going to be doing their own thing. I mean, if Moses' vision was right and God had given to him, how are they going to keep watch over that vision now with a multiplicity of people trying to do their own thing? Well, first of all, Moses was to teach them in verse 20. He was to invest in them in verse 20. But there's more. Look at Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 and 25 for just a moment. And we're going to put the landing gear down here in just a minute. Israel has now developed more. It's more than just laws and ordinances. They've now built the house of God. They now have a tabernacle. There was now a place where Moses could go in the Holy of Holies and hear the voice of God directly. And yes, they now have their judges who would lead the flock in matters of God's law. But the burden of ministry was still too heavy for Moses, and the people were not spiritually sensitive. They were carnal. They were immature. They were growing irritable. And so there needed to be some kind of spiritual ministry that was beyond just the preaching pulpit of Moses. And so what happens? Look at verse 24. and 25 of Numbers chapter 11. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, and he stationed them around the tent. And then the Lord came down in the cloud, and he spoke to him, and he took of the spirit that was upon him, Moses, and placed him, with a capital H, the Holy Spirit, upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. God took the anointing of the Holy Spirit that was upon Moses, that anointing that was upon his life and on his ministry, the vision that was in his heart, and he multiplied it to others who would stand beside Moses. Men who were loyal, men who would share his vision, and to ordinary men, he gave extraordinary power. And the Bible says when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. And I wish that that last tagline at the end of that passage in verse 25 was not there. Because it says, and they didn't do it again. They didn't prophesy again. How many of you know that there are believers who have a powerful, moving, spiritual moment with God, but then fail to move in that anointing to where God wants to take them? God didn't stop using those first elders or those judges, but they didn't operate in the same anointing with which they had begun. And can I just say this to you, brothers and sisters? If we don't continue to develop and cultivate the anointing, we will begin to drift instead of develop. What was this 70 called, by the way? They had a name. And that name lasted all the way into the New Testament. Do you remember what this 70, the 70 were called? Who knows? Does the word Sanhedrin ring a bell to you? The 70 that were anointed were the original Sanhedrin, meaning Council of 70. Would you please hear me tonight? Because there is a warning in this to us. Any form or structure that was once used by the Holy Spirit that continues without the anointing of God's Spirit is death. It becomes barren, dead, dry, perfunctory, liturgical religion without power. So the years go by. Moses and Joshua are long gone. Israel lost its spiritual vision that was once in the heart of a man named Moses. And they venerate Moses and Abraham. And yet it's amazing how distant they were from Moses and Abraham in their philosophy of life. Isn't it something that some of the denominations, they venerate great names of the past, and if some of those great names stood in their pulpit, they would be ejected from the pulpit for the very things that they preached. How is it that churches and denominations even can become like a mausoleum of dead bones celebrating a faith that no longer exists? How is that? And so the Sanhedrin, once the anointed men of God, now becomes an institution. They become what some churches and church boards become, a law unto themselves. They're no longer ministers under the authority of God. They become the authorities. And the story of miracles of God and the wilderness and the guidance of the cloud now was reduced to some faraway history that once existed. And of course, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, when the living Word comes Himself, those who were experts in, quote, the Word, didn't even recognize Him when He showed up and brushed shoulders with them side by side. Amazing. The Sanhedrin. How pitifully low a religious form can sink when the dove is gone. Well, my Bible tells me that there is good. How many know we need some good news? Jesus came to seek and to save that which is what? Lost. He doesn't just come to restore spiritually or physical eyes. How many know he can restore and open spiritual eyes too? He came to put back everything that God originally had given. Everything. Not just the cleansing of a man's soul, not just somebody who got saved at an altar. Praise God for it. Not just the healing of a body that we testify. Praise God for that. But right down to the original vision that God had for his people, a unified, mature, committed, completed body, which is the fullness of Jesus Christ on the earth. All right, so go with me to the New Testament now, and I want you to see the New Testament echo in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, and we'll wrap it up with this. I want to encourage you tonight that Jesus has a plan. And his plan is the reason we're commissioning people tonight and issuing credentials, laying hands on faithful men and women who lay hands on faithful men and women who lay hands on faithful men and women. Jesus now has already appointed the 12, but the fields are white, they're ready to harvest, they need laborers, so what does Jesus do? Look at this in verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Did you catch this? Another 70? Other than the 70 council, the Sanhedrin? But the Sanhedrin were the chosen elite of the day. They represented the intelligentsia, the higher religious class. They had all the qualifications. They had the lineage and the background and the education and the training and the genealogies. How could Jesus do better than that? I mean, just exactly who does he choose for his 70? Answer, the most common, ordinary men and women you could ever imagine. According to verse 3, they were new converts. Lambs, he calls them. Many of them were likely Samaritans who'd recently been saved in the Samaritan revival when a woman went to the city and told about the man she met at the well, who's the Messiah. They were mostly uneducated, unlearned, surely unreligious people. The religious world would have laughed at them. They probably couldn't have gotten credentials, Brother O. I want you to know that when Jesus selected this 70, he was declaring war on the pride of the Sanhedrin. Because he will not allow flesh to glory in his presence. And so he chose ordinary men and women who were available. And he gave them extraordinary powers for an extraordinary assignment. And he says, go out and take authority and heal the sick and cast out demons. And he goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. How many understand that's a pretty heavy endorsement? And then it says the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Ordinary men with extraordinary powers because they were yielded vessels, learners under discipline, who became leaders under authority. And though Jesus has to warn them about pride, because he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven, watch out. You rejoice not because demons are subject in my name. You rejoice because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But then it says in verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, to this way for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Guys, I believe Jesus wants us to rejoice tonight. I believe that he would rejoice in the multiplication of leaders in your churches and in this room as we commission these who are about to receive credentials. I believe he will rejoice as those of you who are leaders will raise up and train leaders and empower them in your churches. I believe he'll rejoice at that. And I'm not just talking about highly visible leaders, deacons and elders and those who have big titles and, you know, are put before the church in some visible way. No, no, no. How many know the vast majority of servant leaders in our churches are never seen on a platform? I'm telling you that as you understand your place of authority in Jesus Christ and you take your place as servant leaders, God is going to do great things. I told you I would share the end of the story about the church in Indiana. Out of their history of resistance to change and their resistance to any repentance, their resistance to healing, they became a church that wounded others. They didn't just bear wounds, they caused wounds. That church could not grow. They went through pastor after pastor. And every pastor in 20 years, in the past 20 years, had left with pain. And that's when the superintendent had called us. The troublemakers, some would not receive help, eventually left the church, literally tried to split the church, took as many people as they possibly could with them. You say, can God do anything in a church like that? We worked with the church for 9 months, established a biblical concept of leadership and authority, and helping them understand why there were aches in the body, that God speaks to the body in the same language he speaks to the human body with pain when something is wrong. And here's the miracle. Not only did they get healthy enough to receive a new pastor, who is their lead pastor now, but I will never forget the repentance service where people confessed their hurts and their the wounds that they had caused. Some of you may have actually read the story without realizing it in Charisma and the story also in Christianity Today. But there was a reconciliation service that was announced to the entire city. The church took out a full-page ad in the newspaper that started off, big letters, "We repent." And they cited bullet points of the things that they realized were unchristlike through the years, how they had treated their leaders and how they had not represented Christ to the church. And they announced a reconciliation service where they invited the last 20 years of pastors back to that church. And in front of the whole world, their city, their world, they knelt down and washed the feet of those pastors and their children, because those children had been so wounded too. And they knelt down and with tears, they washed the feet of those former pastors. And I'm telling you, all the media from the surrounding community came out. I mean, the cameras were rolling. And there stood reporters who were trying to write as they were wiping tears from their eyes, because they had never seen anything like this. And a church became a miracle in a little city in Indiana. A dead church was resurrected to new life. And what happened in that church touched a city for God. Folks, if God can do something like that in a church that was that dead and that sick, how many know in your churches where you have a healthy relationship with your people? And where the pastors have a healthy relationship on the staff. How many, can you imagine what he can do in your city for God? As God develops healthy leadership in the church and as a culture of volunteerism is matured into servant leadership with empowered leaders, I'm telling you, you can change the landscape of your city for God. All God needs is ordinary men and women, and he can do extraordinary things for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as the anointing of the Holy Spirit spread out over those whom you had chosen, so today would a cloud of your anointing envelop these that are being credentialed today, these who are stepping into a new dimension of ministry, who are being recognized. I pray, Lord, and not only for them, but on every person in this room, may the anointing of the Holy Spirit rest in such a way that the city, the landscape of the city is changed because we are the people of God, because we are the people who represent the fullness of Jesus Christ on planet Earth, because we operate in the authority and the blessing of His name, the name of Jesus. And everyone said, Amen.